So we have established the fact that God still speaks, that the God who spoke thousands of years ago still speaks today. I hope that you've come to that conclusion, that you've understood that, and that's what we've been talking about for weeks and weeks now. But there's a question. If God still speaks, why is it that there are times when he chooses to say nothing at all? Now, let me say that again. I want you to catch that. If God still speaks, and I believe that he does, why are there occasions, why are there times when God chooses to say nothing at all? Why would God go quiet? Why would there be occasions when God would choose to become the silent partner in our relationship? Well, I'm not sure I can answer that in totality. I don't know that I have the complete answer for it, but I think it's worth talking about. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the silence of God. Take your Bible, please, and open them up and turn with me to the book of Psalms. That's easy to find, right in the middle of your Bible. And I want you to find Psalm 28. In a moment, we'll begin reading Psalm 28 with verse 1. And we're going to talk about hearing God speak, part 4, the silence of God, or when God says nothing at all. Now, if you've been with us, you know we have for a while been involved in a series of messages that I've titled Hearing God Speak. This series has been rather impromptu and somewhat interrupted. It's been impromptu in that it was not intended to be a series. It started off with a sermon, and Sermon 1 became Sermon 2, and Sermon 2 became Sermon 3, and Sermon 3 has become Sermon 4, and I think we're at the end of the road now because next weekend is Christmas weekend or the weekend before Christmas. We got to move on. But it's been somewhat an impromptu series of messages, and it's been interrupted as well. We started the first 2 weeks, and then it was Thanksgiving. We took off and did a message on the theology of Thanksgiving. Then I came back and did one more message, and then last Sunday we were gone. Alice and I were out of town. Will you allow me a moment of personal privilege to tell you about where we were last week? I don't know if you've heard. But last week, Alice and I were in Memphis, and my wife of 43 years was running a marathon. She ran the Memphis, St. Jude Marathon, not half marathon, not 10K, not 5K, but 26.2 miles of marathon. How about that? Wow. I think we had a picture of her. That for those who don't know her, that's her in her glory right there. That's her St. Jude medal. I don't know why she decided to do this when about a year ago she said, I'm going to run a marathon. You have to understand, my wife is not an athlete. She never ran track. She never played basketball or softball. She was a very, very cute cheerleader, but she was never an athlete of any sort. And about a year ago, she decided she was going to run this marathon, and that's what she did. And I'm very, very proud of her. She came in under her allotted time and in the middle of her age group pack, and I was just really proud. You say, Pastor, that's why Alice was there. Why were you there? Well, I was her support person. Thank you very much. I was there to give her support. I actually had visions in my mind of her collapsing over the finish line and me catching her in my arms and reviving her to life again. That did not happen. She ran over the finish line and I didn't see it. And then I couldn't get down the steps in time to get to her. But someone else asked a question. Pastor, do you think you will ever do a marathon? What do you think? I tell you what, when they change the distance from 26.2 to 0.2, downhill with the wind at the back, I might consider the possibility of doing that. But I'm very, very proud of her. And by the way, there is a magazine that just came out called Woman Magazine. It comes out, I think, once a quarter. It's a free magazine. There's a picture of Alice and I on the cover. It's an article about her, not about me. I don't know why they wanted me on the cover. But that's my wife, and there's an article in there about her. I'm not sure where we have. They're somewhere in the church. I thought they were in the halo, but evidently not. But they're somewhere in the church, and you can pick them up for free. Now, let's get back on track. Off the point of personal privilege, let's get back to the series of messages. Let me remind you where we've been, what we've been talking about. The first week, we established the fact that God still speaks, that God speaks generally through his creation, specifically through the Scripture, and intimately through his Spirit. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit of God communes with the human spirit of man. Then the second week, we were talking about the attributes of the voice of God. How do you know God's voice from any other? Then the third week, we talked about removing spiritual sound barriers, things that muffle the voice of God. Now this morning, we move this one step closer, and we're going to talk about the silence of God, those times when God says nothing at all. And that's what David is talking about here. Take your Bible, look in Psalm 28, beginning with verse 1. David writes these words, "To you I will cry, O Lord my rock." Now listen to the next statement. "Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down into the pit." Now read that one more time and understand what he's saying. "To you, O God, I cry, O Lord my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down in the pit." Now paraphrase that. What he's saying is this. He's saying, if you're not going to speak to me, I may as well be dead. This is not the only place where David says something like this. Psalm 35, David says in verse 22, "This you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me." Then Psalm 83, we read these words, "Do not keep silent, O God, do not hold your peace, and do not be still, or do not be far from me." Listen to Psalm 109 in verse 1. Again, David says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me." Over and over again in the Bible, David talks about wrestling with the silence of God. And David is not the only one. Asaph talks about wrestling with the silence of God. There's an occasion when Abraham wrestles with the silence of God. God tells Abraham to leave his home in Ur of the Chaldees, but doesn't tell him where he wants him to go. There's a silence of God. There's a time in Moses' life when Moses experienced the silence of God. On the backside of the wilderness of Midian for 40 years, there was no voice of God to Moses. You can continue to read Joshua, for example, after the defeat at the Battle of Ai, experiences the silence of God. Nobody in the Old Testament experienced more the silence of God than did Job. And in the New Testament, there are many people who experienced and wrestled with the silence of God. And no one had more of a wrestling with the silence of God than Jesus himself. Jesus hanging on the cross cries, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You could easily translate that, my God, why are you silent toward me?" In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying for the cup to pass from him, there was the silence of God. But you don't have to have the Bible to understand the silence of God. Throughout Christian literature, there have been those who wrote about God's silence. A.J. Gordon wrote about the silence of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote about the silence of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes about the silence of God. Oswald Chambers writes about the silence of God. Many of you are familiar with the name of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was perhaps the greatest Christian apologist of the last century. Lewis writes often about the silence of God. C.S. Lewis married late in life to the love of his life, a woman named Joy. As their relationship was beginning, she was diagnosed with a terrible cancer, a cancer that was slow growing but debilitating. Lewis stayed with her to the bitter end. At the end of that, Lewis wrote in a notebook that was published in 1963 these words. He said, "Where was God?" He goes on to say, "When I don't need a sense of his presence, he seems to welcome me with open arms. But when all help is vain," then he said, "the door slams shut. They bolt once and they bolt twice." And then he said, "then the silence of God." C.S. Lewis was struggling with the silence of God. But you don't have to have the Bible, nor do you have to have Christian literature to know that we struggle with God's silence. You know it from your own life. If you've been a believer any time at all, any length of time at all, you've probably experienced the silence of God. I know there are times in my life when I prayed and the heavens seemed like brass. Nothing seems to get through from me to him or from him to me. I think I can remember the very first time I experienced the silence of God. I was probably about 17 years old. I've told the story many times. My best friend, whose name was Randy Carson, died. It was kind of a freak thing. He had a broken leg from an accident playing football. They put him to sleep to repair the damage to his leg, and he never came out of it. He died. I don't know why. I never have understood why. I remember the night I was told that Randy was dying. I went into my bedroom in that little farmhouse where I lived. I closed the door and I turned off the light. And I laid in the bed and I began to cry and beg God to spare my friend's life, not to let Randy die. And I begged God for that. I probably laid in that bed until 2 or 2:30 in the morning. I finally fell asleep. At about 6:30 that morning, the phone rang. It was Randy's father calling my father to tell him that Randy had passed in the night. I was so furious with God. I began to call God all kinds of terrible things. I told God that I thought he was stupid and foolish for allowing my friend Randy to die. But I began to beg God to give me an answer, to tell me why this happened. Why did Randy die? Why did it have to happen to my friend? But no matter how much I begged for an answer, I didn't get any. I experienced for the first time the silence of God. You've been there too. The dearest on earth has died. A child's been taken from you. A business collapses. A doctor gives a diagnosis that rocks your world, changes your life forever. And you just need to hear something from God, and God doesn't say anything at all. That's the silence of God. By the way, this is a serious thing. The silence of God. There's sometimes you want silence. Sometimes there are some people you wish were silent in your life. If you're a young mother who's got children who are so loud and rowdy all the time, you appreciate when they are silent. If you're a man watching ESPN trying to catch the latest news on the playoffs, you appreciate silence when that's going on. But there's one person that you never want to be silent, and that's God. In fact, when God is silent, it goes against the grain of his intention for our relationship with him. You know why God created you to begin with? That's an interesting question. Theologians for millenniums have debated why God created humanity. Liberal theologians usually begin the question with the phrase, if there's a God. I don't begin that way because I know there is a God. But the question is, why did he create man? And some have said God created man to serve him, and I think that is in part true. But if God just wanted someone to serve him, he could have done better than men because angels are more effective than men. Others say that God created us to worship him, and that is in part true. But the Bible says that if we fail to worship him, the stones, the very rocks will cry out. Now, I think that God created us to worship him and serve him. Indeed, those are part of it. But I think primarily God created us to commune with him, to have someone to whom to talk and someone who would talk with him. And so when God is silent, it is a very, very serious thing. Now, here's what I want to do this morning, and I've wrestled with this for quite some time. How do you deal with this? I don't have a list of facts that will help you overcome or steps to take. When God is silent, I don't have any of that. As I have struggled, as I've looked through this passage and through this topic all week long, all that God has given me are just some simple observations. So with your permission this morning, what I'm going to do is I'm simply going to share three observations. That's all these are. They're just observations. As I've gone into the scripture, these are the things that have leapt off the page at me. Let's get into this, and we won't be long, but let's dig in. My first observation is one you may not like, but it is the observation. Observation number one, God is sovereign. He can do as he pleases. That's the first observation. I know it's not an exciting thing to hear, but it's very important for you to know God is sovereign. He can do whatever he pleases to do. God is sovereign. He doesn't, this may strike you in the wrong way, but God doesn't owe you an audience and God doesn't owe you an answer. God is God, and God may choose to be silent. He may choose not to say anything to you at all, and it's his choice, and we have nothing to do with it. God may choose just to be silent. He is the sovereign God. A.W. Tozer said it like this, that no one hinders God, no one helps God, no one stops God, no one compels God. God does as he pleases, whenever, wherever, forever. Well, Tozer is right. God does what he pleases, whenever, wherever, forever. And I think there's a problem here. Many of us have a theology that's kind of a quid pro quo theology. We have this idea that if we do something, God must do something else. That if we say something to God, God's got to respond to us. We have this kind of demanding theology that says, if I ask God to do something, he's got to do it. Or that God owes me something. But God doesn't owe you anything. He's not obligated to give you an audience or to give you an answer at any time. I think the greatest example of this in the scripture is the story of Job. Now, you all know the story of Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. I think I've told you that before. In case I haven't, let me remind you. The oldest story the Bible tells is the story of creation, but the actual oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. It predates everything else written in the scripture. In fact, it's one of the oldest works of human literature. But you know the story of Job. The story of Job is the story of a man on top of the world who's got everything going for him. He has faith in God, loves God, God blesses Job. And Job is on top of the world. But then, suddenly, Job, who's on top of the world, falls to the bottom of the heap. And in a single day, Job loses everything that he has. He loses his houses, he loses his camels, he loses his cattle, his sheep, he loses his servants, he loses his children, he loses his barns. He loses absolutely everything in a single day. In fact, the only thing that he doesn't lose is the one thing he didn't need, a nagging wife. Have you ever read about her? Her only response to Job's problems was, curse God and die. What a sweet lady. They ought to put her picture in the front of a magazine as well. The reality, though, is that one thing he didn't need, God let him keep. But everything else he lost. But here's the thing we don't understand, and we often overlook. The thing that grieved Job more than anything else was not the loss of his wealth, not even the loss of his family. The thing that grieved Job more than anything else was the silence of God. The 42 chapters of Job, 37 out of the 42 chapters, God says nothing at all. In fact, Job comes to the point at the end where Job is just almost demanding an answer. God, give me an account. Tell me why this is happening. And Job begins to demand God give him an answer. And then God finally says something. When God speaks, to paraphrase what he says, is this. He says, who are you to demand an answer from me. Where were you when I created the universe? Paraphrase, I am sovereign God. I will do as I please. And that's a hard thing to grasp. We don't like that idea. I don't know about you, but my theology works better, quid pro quo. I do this, you God, and you got to do this for me. But God is the sovereign God. By the way, I've discovered something about God's sovereignty. Sometimes, and this is a weird thing with me, there are certain areas of my life where God speaks very clearly. And whenever I come to him in these areas, God speaks very powerfully and very clearly. But there are other areas of my life where I've asked God to speak and God hasn't. It is as though God has chosen in some areas to keep silent. Not in all, but in some. He is the God of sovereign grace, but he is the sovereign God. All right, are you excited about that first observation? Probably not, but it is true. All right, observation number one, God is a sovereign God. He does as he pleases. Let me give you a second observation. The first one doesn't excite you. Maybe the second one will help a little bit. Observation number two, sometimes silence has a reason. We actually bring it upon ourselves. Now, there are times when God's silence is just the sovereign choice of God. There are other occasions when God's silence is pointing out a problem that we're bringing upon ourselves. I struggled in the last service to get this across. I may struggle again. This is sort of like the silent treatment. How many, if I ask this question, you get in trouble. I don't want to ask the question. There's probably not a man in this room who's old enough to shave who doesn't know what the silent treatment is, right? Can I get a witness? I mean, just a little bit. We all know what the silent treatment is. The silent treatment. When your wife just doesn't speak to you in a deliberate way, that's the silent treatment. And by the way, ladies, sometimes this is not as effective as you think it is. Sometimes it's actually appreciated. But the reality is, and sometimes when she's trying to make a point, she wants you to know there's something wrong and you need to fix it, she will get very silent. Now, I don't want to equate what God does with how your wife treats you, but there's a sense in which that's somewhat true. I think there are times when God's silence is God's way of drawing our attention to the fact there's something wrong, something between our soul and our Savior that we need to fix. As you read through the Bible, there are two things that the Bible talks about in terms of how we affect the Spirit of God in our life. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible talks about grieving the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible talks about quenching the Spirit. Do you know the difference between the two? You grieve the Spirit when you do that which God does not want you to do. That is, you rebel and you sin. That grieves the Holy Spirit. You quench the Spirit when you refuse to do what God wants you to do. Grieving the Spirit is a matter of sin against what God wants, and quenching the Spirit is a matter of disobedience doing what God tells you to do. Now, that's kind of a generalization, but that's how it works. And the result of both of those is the same. Oftentimes, it's the silence of God. I think, for example, David may have been grieving the Spirit when he was writing this Psalm 28. Bible scholars argue about what David was talking about. The problem with Psalm 28 is we don't know. We don't have context for the 28th Psalm. We don't know what circumstance prompted David to write what he wrote. Some scholars believe that David's desperation at that moment was the result of running for his life. Others believe that David's desperation was from grief over the death of his son Absalom and his friend Abner, and maybe the death of his young child that died shortly after birth. But there's another possibility. David's fear of God's silence may be the result of David's sin. Remember, David was described as a man after God's own heart, but though he was a man after God's own heart, David was a man who was prone to the flesh. He would often give way to temptation. He was given to idleness. He was given to lust. He was given to violence, so much so that God would not allow him to build the temple. And it could be that David is saying, God, don't be silent toward me, because David's feeling guilty over some sin in his life. And God uses silence to get his attention. And then sometimes we quench the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? You quench the Spirit by not doing what God wants you to do, by being disobedient. I think the best example of this in the Bible is the story of Jonah. You all remember the story of Jonah. I don't have to give you much detail. I'll just fill in the major points. Jonah was a prophet of God, and God told Jonah on one occasion to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, I don't want to go. By the way, do you know why Jonah did not want to preach repentance to Nineveh? It's actually a testimonial to grace. Jonah did not want to preach repentance to Nineveh because he was afraid if he did, they would repent. And God, being gracious as he is, he would forgive them. And Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be forgiven. He wanted them to be destroyed. And so God tells him to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says no. Instead, he goes down to the coast, to the shore. He gets in a boat and heads toward Tarshish in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Interesting thing about Jonah, Jonah never prays about all of this. When God tells him to go to the Ninevites, Jonah doesn't pray about that. He just disobeys. When Jonah decides to get in the boat and go toward Tarshish, he doesn't ask God's permission, doesn't pray about it, he just does it. In fact, Jonah doesn't pray until he looks up and sees that fish about to swallow him, and then he begins to pray. Go figure that. But an interesting thing about Jonah is this. The Bible says that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. You say, Pastor, do you really believe that a whale swallowed Jonah? Look, the Bible calls it a big fish. I don't know if it was a whale or a chunky tuna that God specially prepared. It doesn't matter to me, by the way. But there was a fish that swallowed Jonah. And here's the interesting thing. Jonah is swallowed. He's in the belly of the whale for 3 days, three nights. And there's absolute silence. The only thing that he hears is the gurgling of the gastric juices of that fish. And the Bible says that after 3 days, Jonah repents. Have you ever thought about that? How many of you think it will take you 3 days to repent of your sins if you're swallowed by a whale? Let me tell you, if I see the gullet of that whale coming toward me, I'm repenting of everything I've ever done and everything you've ever done. Understand? It takes 3 days, and finally he repents. And then the Bible says when he repents, the fish causes him to be spit out of, or God causes the fish to spit him out on dry ground. And then the Bible says this intriguing thing. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. In other words, God began to speak again. Now this is just an observation, but it is my observation. God's a sovereign God. He can do whatever he pleases. But sometimes there are reasons for God's silence. We bring it upon ourselves. Before I get off from this, let me mention a little side note here. There's something I've noticed as I read through Scripture. Sometimes when God is silent, he's not just silent to a person. Sometimes the silence of God is conveyed to a nation. There are times in the Scripture when God chooses not to speak to a land. This is an odd concept for us, but they would have understood it in their day. That God sometimes would speak to the land. But then there comes times in Scripture where God no longer speaks to the land or to the nation. For example, do you remember 1 Samuel chapter 3? We talked about it a few weeks ago. Samuel was a boy serving under the priest of Eli, priest Eli. God speaks to Samuel. You remember that story? But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, it begins that whole story begins with this statement that the voice of God was rare in those days. And there was no great revelation in the land. In other words, God was not speaking to the land. Why not? Well, read the previous passage and you find out that the priesthood was corrupt, that people were evil, wicked, and God just decided not to speak to the land. And there's another passage, Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos prophesies of a time when there would be a famine in the land, not a famine of food or water, but a famine of hearing the word of God. And that prophecy came true. Between the Old and the New Testament, there are 400 years called the interbiblical period, but there were 400 years where there was no voice of God. I mention this for a reason. Could it be possible, even in our time, that God chooses to speak to a land or chooses not to speak to a land? You know, we often talk about and pray about having revival in the land. Well, what is revival? Maybe it's God speaking to the land again. Can I give you one more observation, then we'll be done? Observation number one, God is sovereign God. He can do what he pleases to do. Observation number two, sometimes silence has a reason. We bring it upon ourselves. Observation number three, and this may be the most important thing. God's silence is not the same thing as God's absence. You need to make sure you know that. That God's silence is not the same thing as God's absence. Now again, this is just an observation. As I read through the Scripture, there are times when God is silent, but he's still there. I think sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that if God is silent, he's no longer with us. He's not. In fact, one of my pet peeves are people who declare God's not at a church or in a church. Sometimes in our services, God will just be so real, and there'll be times when you can just feel the presence of God and the voice of God in his word and his spirit, and the whole congregation seems to be moved by what God is doing. We all say things like, well, God was really there this morning. And then we go through times of dryness, and every church does. Someone will come in for the first time and say, well, God's not in that place. Well, who are you to determine whether God's here or not? Never make the mistake of thinking that the silence of God is the same thing as the absence of God. It isn't. In fact, Jesus made it very clear that he was not going to be absent from you. He said, lo, I'm with you even to the end of the age. In the book of Joshua, there's a great text of scripture. God speaks to Joshua and says, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. I will not leave you. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament takes that statement and expands it. He says, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Bible scholars tell us the Greek language used there is a combination of five negative terms. It would literally be translated like this. I will never, no, not ever, no, never, ever, ever leave you, forsake you, or abandon you, turn my back on you, walk away from you, leave you alone at all. Never would I do that. The silence of God is not the same thing as the absence of God. Now, the reason that's important for you to know is because you go through times when God is silent. If you're not careful, the silence of God becomes a bitterness inside of you. You think God's abandoned you. He has not. He never will. Let me put it to you like this. God is with you in all that stress that you're going through. Anybody here going through a lot of stress? Sometimes I have so much stress in my life, I wonder if anybody knows how much stress is in my life. And then I realize there are other people in the church who are just as stressed as I am. And I don't even know about it. I deal with a lot of men, and they struggle with the stress in their life. And their wives don't understand that they feel like the weight of the world is on them. And I deal with women who feel so stressed out, but they can't seem to get their life organized in a way to keep the stress down. And one of the tendencies we have is when we're stressed, we think, well, we're stressed because God isn't there. But God is there. He's with you in your stress. He's with you in the struggles of your life. You're trying to make ends meet. You don't know how you're going to do that. You're struggling with all kinds of different decisions to make, and you need a voice from God, and God doesn't speak, but he's still there. And God's with you in your suffering. When that chemotherapy takes your hair off your head, and it makes you so sick, it makes you so nauseated that you feel like maybe it would be better just to die. God may be silent at that moment, but he's not absent. He's there. He's with you in your suffering. He's with you in your sorrow. When the dearest on earth has died, he's with you. There are a lot of things in my life that I've experienced. There's one thing I've never experienced. I've never experienced the death of the one I love more than anything else. I've experienced a lot of things. I've experienced emergency surgeries. I've experienced crimes against me. I experienced a home invasion. I've had guns put to my face twice in my life. I've had automobile wrecks that should have killed me and didn't. Drove a truck over the side of a mountain. Got spared from all of that. I mean, I've been through a lot of stuff in my life. I've had the diagnosis. The doctors say you have cancer. I've heard that. I've been through some treatment. I've been through a lot of stuff. But the one thing I've never been through is the loss of the person I love more than any other. I've never experienced the loss of the dearest person on earth to me. My wife is still with me. And my prayer is that I never experience that. My wife and I celebrate our 43rd anniversary this coming Thursday. I know it's Thursday. I got it right the first service and she nodded her head. So Thursday we'll be married 43 years. I pray that we'll be one of these fortunate couples that have 70 or more years of marriage. I really pray that. And I pray that for, this sounds strange, but I think sometimes it's a blessing from God to men that God allows men to die before women most of the time in their marriage. Not always, but most of the time. I think God's blessing men to let them, in fact, that's the way, I hope Alice and I are married for 70 or more years, but when we die, I want to go first. Because I don't want to live any of my life without her. And I happen to think she's better equipped to live life without me than I am with her. Can I get an amen? But the reality is, I've never experienced that, but some of you have. You've been through that time when the dearest person in your life has died. Your husband has died, or your wife has died, and you've lost that person. And you've been through a sorrow I've not yet gone through, and pray I never will. And when you go through that sorrow, sometimes you feel as though you are all alone and God is not there. But He is. I had one man tell me this. He said, "Pastor, it takes me 30 minutes every morning after I wake up to realize that she's not here and will never be here with me again." One woman told me that she, after 4 years since her husband's death, she still puts a plate on the table for him every night at dinner. A 68-year-old widow told me that, she explained it like this. She said, "I don't know how this happened." She said, "I was washing the dishes the other day. I opened the cabinet and put a plate in the cabinet, and there it was, his coffee mug. And so next thing I know, I'm on the floor in a fetal position crying like a baby." A man told me once that after his wife had been gone for over a year, he said, "I still, at night," he said, "when I go to bed, I lie diagonally across the mattress so that the bed will not feel as empty and I won't seem so alone." There are times like that when God just seems silent. You're begging God for an answer and God doesn't give you an answer. But here's the thing I want you to know. God may be silent, but God is not absent. He is there all the time. That's the glorious good news. He'll never leave you. I love that verse of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul makes this statement. He said, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord." Amen? God may be silent, but God is never absent. Never absent. Now, I got to end this message. Look, I have the assurance of knowing that God is with me. I know God is with me and in me because when I was a teenage boy, I asked Christ to enter my life. I need to ask you this question. Is there a time in your life that you can recall when you asked Christ to be Lord of your life? Is there a moment in time in your life, and I mean when I say a moment in time, when you recognized your need and you called out to Christ and you asked Christ to save you? Have you come to know the Christ of Christmas? Have you come to know the one who is with you all the time? Christ Jesus the Lord. In a moment, the praise team is going to come out. They're going to sing that song again, "Never Once." And we're going to open the altar for prayer if you want to come and pray. But right now, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, the teaching of this, the truth that you're a God who speaks, that you love us so much, that you never leave us alone, that even in moments of silence, you're not absent. Even in those times when we're begging for an answer and we don't get an answer that we're begging for, you are there. You never leave us alone. You hold us up. You keep us strong. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you so much. Lord, I pray for the man or woman in this room who does not know you. And surely there are some. May today be that day when they receive you. When they pray that simple prayer, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. I'm asking you to save me, Lord. Forgive me, come into my life. Take charge of my life and change me. Be the Lord of my life now and forever." Holy Spirit, help someone to pray that prayer this day. Now we come to just give you worship and praise, Lord Jesus, to lift you up. We come to just give praise and ask you to inhabit the praises that we give you. Holy Spirit, have your way. Go beyond, far beyond anything I can say, or anything we can sing, or anything we can do. Awaken people to faith. Faith in Christ who's always with us. It is in His name we pray these things. Amen.